subject of temptation. We all know something about temptation, some more than others. We're trying to learn all that we can about it, at least more, in this series on temptation. It's not a sin. Sometimes Christians make the mistake, and they don't mean to do it, but they do. They make the mistake that it's a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to be tempted. What the sin is in giving in to temptation. That's what we have to, and we have to take that very seriously, not to give in to temptation. Christians today, many of them take the things of Christianity very lightly, and they take temptation lightly. But we need to take it seriously, or we'll not get the victory over it. And so I want us to continue looking. We've looked at three of the temptations that the devil put to the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. While he was here on earth, he was here to took a human body and surrendered himself, submitted himself to the experience of everything that you and I can experience. The Bible says that he was tempted all in all points, like as we are tempted. We have that in common with the Lord Jesus, and he has that in common with us. What we don't have in common is this. He did it without sin. Maybe at another time I'll deal more thoroughly with this, but the question sometimes asked, well, could Jesus sin at all? Could he have given in to temptation? The answer is absolutely yes. Because as only God is able to do some things, he put himself in a position where he was dependent on the Holy Spirit while he was here, just like we are during our earthly pilgrimage. He put himself in a place where he could be tempted. It would be ridiculous and absurd to have much made at all of the temptations of Jesus if it were impossible for him to have given in to a temptation, to have surrendered to it. But I just want you to follow along with me very quickly. We've had our prayer earlier, been a lot of prayer over the message, but I want you now to follow along with me. Just look at verse 1 by way of introduction on these temptations. Now, Jesus had been experiencing a wonderful, wonderful manifestation of God, an endorsement of God on his ministry when he was baptized. You read in the verses at the close of the preceding chapter, Jesus is baptized. God the Father speaks out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him, the Bible says. But then, the Bible says in our text, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now notice the point of time involved here, then. After all of that blessing, you can be on the mountaintop, the devil will appear, rush in there, you'll begin to experience a holocaust of temptation, and you've just been in a real blessed time in your life. If we took testimonies, there'd be so many that say, "I've experienced that. I've been on the mountaintop, I've been so happy," and then the next day I'm hit with a barrage of temptation from the devil. So you notice the point in time involved here. You notice the person involved. That's the Lord Jesus. He's our great example. We want to take instruction from the ways that he was tempted and how he responded. And then it's important to remember this in verse 1. The Bible says, then Jesus, and here's the providence involved. Then he was led. Not led by the devil, but led up of the Spirit. And God has ordered his soldiers to bring honor and glory to his name, to have victory over Satan because of our love for God and our obedience to him, which are things that the devil cannot stand. So when we're tempted, let's just remember that God may be allowing that to serve his own providential purposes. And then the place was the wilderness. We're in a wilderness now. This is a rough, tough old world that we're living in. And everything in this world system militates against what the Christian wants to achieve in their life for God. A wilderness. This was a wilderness. I want you to think about it. When you read in the Gospel of Luke, the Bible says that there were wild beasts there. The wilderness is a desolate place. That's why it's called a desert. And it's a dangerous place. There are a lot of wild creatures, spiritually speaking, that a Christian is surrounded by in this life. And then you go from the place to the purpose involved to be tempted. That's why he was there, to be tempted. He was there for that exact reason, to be tempted. God's going to get a victory. You read in the first chapter of the book of Job, and you see God allowing Satan to tempt Job, who was the most righteous man of his generation. But God allowed him to be tempted, and great glory came to God, and great reward came to Job over that experience. And then you see the perpetrator that is involved here, and that's the devil. That is Satan. Sometimes Satan overplays his hand. Many times you see it in the Bible. He thinks he's got everything covered, and then talk about snatching defeat right out of the jaws of victory. And so here is the devil tempting. That's who tempts us. He doesn't do it in person, individually. He has principalities and powers, evil spirits, demonic beings that are at work to tempt God's children. In this passage, we see Jesus being tempted three times in three different ways. It's been going on for 40 days. Didn't just happen within a couple of hours. He was there 40 days, and Luke says during that 40 days, he's been experiencing temptation. The first temptation we're told about is when he was tempted according to the appetites of the flesh. You got to be careful. The devil will tempt you to be a glutton where food is concerned. Food's a good thing, not a good time to talk about that, but he will tempt us to be gluttonous. Food is good, but the devil will take anything that's good and warp it and distort it and use it, if he can, and turn it into sin. Same thing with sloth. It's good to get good sleep and get rest, but when a person is a sloth, that's another thing. Slothfulness is sin. It was one of the damning sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible tells us that. And so there are a lot of ambitions good. There's nothing wrong with ambition as long as it's godly. The Bible says covet the best gifts. The best gifts, we should covet the best gifts. We should set our affections on things that are above. But the devil can twist and make ambition a really fleshly, selfish thing. So the first temptation is according to the appetite, fleshly appetite. Got to really be careful about these lust. They could be sexual. The Bible says flee youthful lust. At different times in our lives, there are things where the devil will have, the time will be just right for him to tempt us. Now, this morning we looked at the temptation as it involved ambition in verses 5 through 7. But this afternoon we're going to look at, there's a little ambition in all of these. In fact, there's a little admixture of everything in each one of these temptations. While the focus is on one thing, the focus on this third temptation of Christ is on avarice or greed. You can see there's some ambition mixed in there. But I just want you to turn over to verse 11 and let's look at this third temptation. Twice the devil is tempted, twice he's been rebuked and put down, and then in verse 8 he tries again. The Bible says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Think about that. Only the devil could be that crazed by his own sin that he would say to the second person of the Trinity, fall down and worship me. It's insanity of sin that he personifies. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Now, I mentioned this in the beginning. George Campbell Morgan made this statement about the temptations of Christ. He said, these temptations constitute an organized and systematic attack upon a man in every department of his life. You see them all right here. In every department of a man or woman's life, you see how the devil works in tempting. So in this text, here's the three things I want you to be looking for. When Satan tempts Jesus, he begins with an overview. He shows him all. Having given him this overview, he makes him an offer. Makes him an offer. All these things will I give unto you. And then we see the great offense that this was to the Lord Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. This is showing us how we are to respond to Satan's temptations. What we're to expect and how we are to respond to them in this text. So I want you to look first at the overview that is involved with this temptation. Notice two things. Notice number one, where Jesus was situated. And in this case, where the devil got him, placed him for this temptation. Notice where he's situated. And in the second place, we're going to notice what he was shown for these temptations. Now, in verse 9, the Bible says, again, it's going to be again and again and again and again and again. It was for Jesus, and it will be for us. That's the reality. And again, the Bible says, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. And I told you this morning I was going to come back to this idea of the devil taking Jesus up, getting him in a high place for the sake of temptation. In fact, this isn't just a high place here. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, an exceeding high place. The devil wants us to have an exceeding high opinion of ourselves. That's what the devil wants. Make no mistake about it. That's the lesson here, and it's throughout the Bible. The thing the devil wants more than anything, he sets us up perfectly for his attack. The person in this congregation, we don't know who it is, but there's somebody in here that's more proud, got more pride in them than anybody else. That's just the way it works. Somebody has less, somebody has more. But whoever that is the most vulnerable to Satan's temptation. The prouder you are, the easier prey you are for the devil. You know, some people are proud of their pride. You ever met anybody like that? Some people are proud of their pride. They don't understand how foolish they are, how vulnerable they are to the great enemy of our souls. So the devil wants us, this is my approach to this. The devil is putting him in a high place in giving him this overview because he likes to work in an atmosphere, in an arena of pride. That's what he's looking for. That is the exact thing he's looking for, an atmosphere of pride, an attitude of pride. That's where the devil does his best work. It's in the pride of our lives that the devil gets a toehold into our life. If he sees pride, he's going to move in there. That's why the Bible says give no place to the devil. There's a lot of things we need to be conscious of. Do a little spiritual analysis of ourselves now and then. Check ourselves out according to the Word of God. The thing that we should be most fearful of is pride that is in our lives. Because I am telling you, brethren, it will catch up with people big time, by and by. It'll be a nightmare beyond anything they could imagine. What pride will have opened them up to in their life. Because pride gives the devil a toehold. If you got a little bit of pride right now and you know you're a little prideful, you got to go right to the altar and ask God to forgive you for that. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Humble yourself. That's the antidote for pride. The devil is looking for pride because that's where he's going to get a toehold. And once he gets that toehold in your life, that continuing pride will help him sustain traction in your life. The more pride you have in your life, the devil is going to get more and more traction in your life. It took him up into a high place. That's where the devil wants to get us. He's very subtle at it. He can get us into a high, prideful place without our even realizing it's happening. Once he gets a toehold and he begins to get traction in our life, it's through that pride that he will gain his greatest triumphs as he tempts us to sin. Prideful people are just pushovers for the devil. They're just pushovers. They're so vulnerable. The devil says, for example, in this text as I read it, the devil says that the way to get the world, get everything you want out of the world, to get things is it begins with situating yourself in a high place. In other words, shoot for the moon, root hog or die, run over anybody you need to, slander, lie, do whatever it takes, sneak around and get yourself in the highest position you can get. And that's the way to really get the things that matter. But you know what? Jesus, the devil said, I will, he took him into a high place and said, I'll give you all the, if you'll just obey me, if you'll give into my temptation, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. The way to get what you want in life is to get yourself in a high place and keep yourself there. But when we get to the next chapter, which is chapter 5, naturally follows chapter 4, right, Brother Boone? We learned that in Bible school. Jesus is going to say the exact opposite. The devil says pride is the way to go if you want to succeed. But Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not pride that's going to get you the earth, everything that's worth getting. It's humility and meekness. It's right there in chapter 5, verse 5. In 1 Samuel 15 and 17 is an interesting account out of the life of King Saul when he was young. Saul started out, and he's one of those guys that I say he started out, and he made an A on the midterm and flunked the final. King Saul has made a mess of everything that God had given to him. And God spoke to him, and he said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord ordained thee king over Israel. When did God do that? When he was little in his own sight. God made a king out of him. See, when he was small, not lifted up, but humble, God made a king out of him. Now, I want to really bear on this for a few minutes today on this subject of pride, because it's one of our biggest enemies. The devil gets more advantage through our pride. You say, well, I think I just have a little pride. A little pride is scary, because if it's not dealt with, it'll become bigger. There's a danger in pride. There's a danger in having a haughty spirit. It's very dangerous to be a prideful person. In Proverbs 16 and 18, I wish I had time to expound a little more just on this one verse. The Bible says, pride goeth before destruction. That's pretty strong. Destruction. Pride doesn't lead just to a red face of embarrassment. It leads to destruction. Pride leadeth to destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A fall. Now, right now, you could take a piece of paper and start writing down the names of biblical characters that you see in the Bible that their pride led to their destruction and led to their fall. You can think of some right now. And then you could turn that paper over when you're done and write down some names of men and women that you know, that you've known, that their pride has led to their destruction. At least it's led to a terrible fall to them. Here's how bad it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, the Bible says, a pastor, a shepherd, for example, but this applies to all of us, shouldn't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know what made the devil a devil? He wasn't always a devil. He was perhaps God's greatest created being, perhaps the angel of all angels. But the Bible says, and we don't know the mystery of all of this, but the Bible says his name was Lucifer, and pride was found in his heart. He was lifted up by pride. He went crazy with pridefulness and thought he could actually throw God off of his throne and usurp the throne of God himself. But just like that, God cast him out of heaven and the third of the angels of heaven that he was able to dupe into following him. The Bible has a warning here about the possibility, the danger of our being lifted up with pride and falling into the condemnation of the devil. That's why I'm saying that pride is a dangerous thing. It's very dangerous. There are a lot of people that, many people, some have come into my mind just in the last minute or so, that I've known in church that have been going on, they got so prideful. They went from being fine servants of God, having lovely families, good witnesses and testimonies, and then they got lifted up with pride, and they've hit the bottom of the barrel. Pride. But that, it doesn't have to happen that way. As sure as there is a danger in pride beyond anything that we can imagine, there's a defense for us against pride. Since pride is such a dangerous thing, wouldn't you like to know what the defense is? We don't have time to talk about everything about it, but enough to help us. We have some defensive measures. The Bible talks about the devil and his wiles and devices. Well, we've got some devices of our own. One of the devil's devices is to work through people's pride. But we have some devices, some methods of our own. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, Paul said, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Here's the start in this defense against pride, and that is right up here, that we never allow ourselves to think more of ourselves than we should. Amen? That is a defensive measure right there, to control our thinking. So when we get to be I used to hear when I was growing up, they had a term for it, and it was called getting too big for your britches. When we begin to get a little bit too big for our britches, then we need to get a hold of our thoughts and bring down and pull down every imagination. Cry out to God, "God, help me get these thoughts out of my mind. I'm not better than anybody else." And what this is talking about is just simply what the Bible talks about, our dying to self. Have you ever listened to somebody talk and think, "Listen to yourself"? Have you ever heard somebody and you thought, "Are you not listening to yourself?" They're just bragging on themselves so openly and lifted up. But the Bible says we're to die to self. It's not a humiliating thing. It's a point of strength for the Christian to die to themselves. The Christian life is a life of paradoxes. The way to really live the abundant life is to die to self. That's a paradox. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Give and it shall be given unto you. That's a paradox. In this world system, outside of Christianity, the idea of how to get is not to give. Just get. But the Bible says, God says, for us, the way to get is through giving. The Bible's full of paradoxes. all kinds of things like that. But we need to die to self. We need to cultivate. We can do this. We need to cultivate a spirit of humility and meekness. Cultivate it intentionally, on purpose, deliberately, consistently be cultivating a spirit of humility and meekness. The spirit that says, no, I know it's my turn, but you go ahead. You know, I know I'm better at this, but you take a shot. It's not all about me. Let's make it all about you right now. This is not anything trite. This is our defense against pride, which gives great place to the devil, is to be consciously cultivating a spirit of humility and meekness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, the Bible says, follow after meekness. Follow after it. That's the goal, is more and more meekness on our part. We were talking about it at the table at lunch with somebody and talking about some certain things. And the statement was made, it's a huge mistake for a person to mistake meekness for weakness. When I talk about us cultivating a spirit of meekness, I'm not talking about us doing all we can to become a bunch of milksops. That's not what meekness is. The definition of meekness is power under control. Amen. Power has to be under control. We've got a lot of power. A lot of power. But we have to control the power that we have. We have to cultivate. We have the power to give a person a dirty look, to withhold something that belongs to them, to brush people off, to make them feel small. We have the power to do a lot of things, but we've got to, if we control that power and do good instead, that just gradually eliminates more and more pride. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, the Bible says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness. Follow after meekness and humility and put it on. Wear it like armor. Understand, that's what it is. It's our protection against the wiles of the devil that he will he'll use any pride he finds. We've got to take away the pride. We got to get it out of there so he's got nothing to work with as much as we can. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, God says, he hath showed thee, or Micah said, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? What a question. This is something we want to know. What is good? What would God say if we ask God, what is good and what do you require of me? Here's the answer. He says, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, a lot of times people are prideful and they don't think others notice. But people do notice. More importantly, God notices. I mean, they can act so proud, talk so proud, and they think, and they're trying to pass themselves off as being spiritual when they reek with pride. And they think nobody's noticing the pride. Almost everybody notices it. But God notices it. God says, this is what I require of thee. Walk humbly. Do good and walk humbly. That's what I require of thee. You know why he requires it? Big part of it is for our sakes, because he's our heavenly Father. He loves us. He knows what pride will do to us. And so he says, walk humbly. Follow after meekness and put on humility and walk humbly with thy God. Now let me mention two other things. Number one, we need to cultivate a sense of dependence on God. A prideful person, somehow or another, to some degree or another, a prideful person thinks, I don't have to depend on God in this area. I mean, after all, I'm so smart. I don't have to depend on God for this because I've got the resources. I don't have to depend on God. But we have to depend on God for every single thing there is. We have to depend on God that our little children don't get sick and die today. We're dependent on God. We have to depend on God for the next breath of air that we drag down into our lungs. If God didn't allow it, we wouldn't get it. We're dependent on God for every crumb that goes into our mouth, for every wink of sleep that we get. And the more we cultivate and think about it, our dependence on God, the more humble we'll be and the more powerful we'll be to resist the devil, because he'll have so little pride to work with in our life. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, this will help a lot of people. Paul said, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" What do you have that you didn't receive? Have you got some great physical strength and abilities? Well, where did that come from? What do you have that you're proud of your family? That's great, but always remember where your family came from. Amen? People need to remember that. You want to remember that when you put stuff and family or anything else before your allegiance and worship of Almighty God, because what do you have that you haven't received? And he says, "And now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, you and I are totally dependent on God. I'm not sorry about that. I'm fine with that. That's the way it is, and I'm fine with it. We're totally dependent upon the Creator God of heaven and earth. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God. We need to cultivate a sense of dependence on God. And here's the second thing. We need to cultivate a sense of duty to other people. This will help us cultivate this humility and meekness. A sense of duty. You know what our duty to other people is? To be good to them. To think good thoughts about them as much as we possibly can. To have high hopes for other people. The more we're doing that type of thing, the stronger our defenses against the devil will be. Titus 3 and 2 tells us that we need to be showing meekness unto all men. Showing it. I mean, just avoid the appearance of being prideful. But show meekness unto all men. In Galatians 5 and 15, Paul said, "Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Serving our brothers and sisters in Christ and other people shows a sense of duty toward other people. It's the exact opposite of what the devil wants to see in our lives that he can work with. In Romans 15 and verse 2, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his edification." Let every one of us do that. Look for ways to please our neighbors for the sake of their being built up, helped. Now notice what Jesus, where he was situated for this tip, high and lifted up. The devil says, let's get on up there. That's where he was situated. That's where he wants to situate us. And then look what he was shown. Now the scope is enormous. The temptation is enormous here. He gives him a panoramic display. You ever heard people say that sometimes they say when they've heard that when people are dying, their whole life passes in front of them. I don't know if that's true or not. But here is something that happens. It's like in an instant. There's a panoramic display of the kingdoms of the world. Now, the scope involved in this temptation. In Luke chapter 4, Luke tells about it like this. He says, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." It wasn't long and drawn out. It was just in a moment of time. You didn't miss anything. It was all there. The whole world. Now, the number of the kingdoms, well, it was all of them. See that in verse 8? Satan showeth him all the kingdoms. Now notice the nature of the kingdoms. And this is something important to remember, beloved. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The world system. You know what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17? Every Christian should try to memorize this. But it begins like this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You read those three verses there, and it capsulizes almost what we're talking about concerning this temptation. The nature of these kingdoms is that they were of the world. I got to thinking about that last night, of the world, just that phrase. Some of the things that the Bible tells us are of the world. The Bible talks about the children of this world. You know who that is? Lost people. Once I was a child of this world. When I was 21 years old, I became a child of God. You're either a child of God or you're a child of this world, which means you're a child of the devil. In John 1 and 29, the Bible talks about the sin of this world. Sin that's associated with this world system. John 12 and 31 talks about the judgment of the world. This world is under the judgment of God. In John chapter 12 and verse 31 talks about the prince of this world that's going to be cast out. That's the devil himself. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 12, the Bible talks about the spirit of this world. You've noticed this, I'm sure, how there is a spirit constantly, an agitating, moving, a spirit of this world that just permeates every aspect of this world system that we live in. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of this world. It's the spirit of the evil one that drives all this selfishness and hatefulness and greed and all of these things, the spirit of this world. 1 Corinthians 3 and 19 talks about the wisdom of this world. This world thinks it's got it all together. You know what God says about the wisdom of this world, about the wisdom of the Richard Dawkins and the Sam Harrises and all of the famous atheists that are making all the money they can off their stupidity? The faculties in the universities and schools, the parts of them that deny God and are proud of it, they're flaunt their wisdom. And here's what God says about their wisdom. He says it's foolishness. There's nothing more foolish than for a person to look out that window and deny the existence of the Creator. The foolishness of the world's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 7:34 talks about the things of the world. The things. I want you to think about the tyranny of things. Things are like a cancer growing out, spreading its tentacles everywhere in your life. The things, the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus talked about, and the things of this world. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about the sorrow of this world. People who are all caught up in this world system and striving to get on in this world system are some of the most pathetically sorrowful people there is. You want a snapshot picture of that? Look to Hollywood. You want a snapshot of it? What it's like, the sorrows of this world. Amen. But you don't have to go to Hollywood. You can go down and look at all this nonsense that's going on downtown. You'll see the sorrows of how pathetic, how pitiful that people have become, so dumbed down and deranged that they want to, they want to kill the golden goose. Amen. That's even making it possible for them to act like such fools. The sorrow of this world. Any joy they get is out of their pridefulness, out of a bottle, out of a pill, out of a shot. The sorrow of this world. Now I'm telling you, we ought to all be ready to jump up and give a testimony to God that he has given us joy in place of the sorrow of this world. And the Bible talks in Ephesians 6 and 12 about the darkness of this world. And it is a dark old world. James talks about the friendship of this world that's enmity with God. You can't be a friend to this world system and be a friend of God. The friendship of this world. God says, know ye not that it is the friendship of this world is synonymous with enmity toward God. How can you be a friend to the world? A friend to the world. You know what a friend to the world does? A friend to the world gives in to the devil, gives in to his temptations, and begins to follow the entertainments and the ways of the world instead of living like God wants us to live. And when I say live, I mean live, L-I-V-E, live. The Bible says whatsoever you eat even or whatever you drink, give glory to God. Give glory to God in how you eat, how you sleep, how you dress, where you go, who you hang out with. Give glory to God. Don't get molded into this world system and be a friend to this Christ crucified world. I heard somebody say one time, well, the world is so much more enlightened now. If Jesus were to come back today, people, it'd all be different. They wouldn't crucify him. Here's what I said, and I still say it. If Jesus came back again today, they'd crucify him 10 times faster than they did 2,000 years ago. Amen. That's this world. 1 John 2 and 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world, the world, the world, not the rock.